Let's bow in prayer once more and ask his blessing on this message. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your word and for its power in our life, and that it was the means to bring us to salvation, and that it is the means for our sanctification, and that you revealed it, that you preserved it so that it is intact and perfect and pure, even in our generation, and we can study it and learn and understand and apply your truth. But I pray, Lord, that you would do that one thing that we can't do, that you would grant us spiritual understanding, that you yourself would teach us, that this word would be alive and nourishing to us as your children, and that you would cause it to be effective in our lives. I pray our hearts would be ready by your Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would teach us. We pray that you would be glorified in the result. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a lot of tension across Europe in the early 15th century. The Reformation was beginning. Ideas were expanding. They were a threat to the corrupted traditional church of the time. And so the corrupted traditional church of the time hired a guy who was arguably the greatest intellect of that generation to write a hit piece that would specifically target Martin Luther and would put a stop to all of these new ideas, to put a stop to the reformation of the church that had already begun. The guy's name was Erasmus, and his hit piece against Luther was titled Free Will and Salvation. That's not a new fight, you know. That was his title, but the book was an assault on everything that Martin Luther had been teaching and on those ideas that were taking hold far beyond Luther and were spreading across Europe and were a threat to the power structure of the day. Now, Luther normally responded to everything just like that, but he didn't respond for a long time. He just let that hit piece lay there unanswered, and his friends were like, do something, say something. Well, he was doing it quietly. He was preparing his own book, and in December of 1525, Luther published his response in a book entitled On the Bondage of the Will. He addressed Erasmus personally in the introduction. He dealt out several scathing rebukes in that introduction. And if you want to know how refined and dignified the church has become in the last 500 years, just find a copy of On the Bondage of the Will and read what Luther wrote in the introduction. This was not a subtle man. And he wasn't quite as refined in his illustrations as what you would expect to hear today. But the most remembered of the rebukes that he dealt out in that introduction was when he said, O Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. It was a well-deserved rebuke, and it was a good summation of the problem with everything that Erasmus had written. His thoughts of God were almost entirely human. But it brings to light a problem that touches every life. For the rest of us, for those of us who know the Lord, this problem of imposing human ideas upon God is still a challenge. How do we think about God without polluting our ideas of God with some fallen human ideas that seem natural to us but are offensive to him? How do we avoid manufacturing a God of our own making so that we have so distorted who he actually is with corrupted notions of our own that we're actually participating in idolatry and calling our idol the one true God? That's one ditch that we want to avoid. Polluting our thoughts of God with corrupted human ideas that seem good to us until we are idolaters. That's the ditch on that side of the right way. But there's another ditch on the other side of the right way. We want to avoid that one too. How do we think high thoughts of God without removing him from the realm of human existence? How do we think really high thoughts of him without starting to think of him the way the deists thought of God? Somewhere far away, he put it in motion, but he doesn't pollute himself with what's going on down here. A lot of people have made that mistake. That kind of thinking shows up among Job's three friends more than 4,000 years ago. It's never gone away. It's still a problem today. So we want to think right thoughts about God that keep him highly exalted and accurately described, and yet also keep the connection with his creation. We could miss having right thoughts of God by applying human ideas that don't fit, or by making God too standoffish and missing how he connects with us. It's challenging to get that right. It's a big challenge to get that right. But today we're going to embark on a new study that will help us get that right. And so that God is exalted far above merely human thoughts of him, and so that his present care for his creation is understood and celebrated in a way that gives glory to him. Today we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study of the New Testament book of Ephesians. I have been chewing on this for months, and the balance tipped. I'm like, okay, I'm ready. you want to have a good understanding before you begin, and so it took some time to get here. This Bible book is a letter written to Christians in a city named Ephesus in the first century. It was inspired by God. It was preserved for us in God's Word. And this is a very profound little book with a lot of important material in it. Now, whenever I'm faced with ideas that are complex and involved and are more than a couple of paragraphs long, I want to get in my mind some framework for understanding it so that I don't miss anything. And I've spent a lot of weeks thinking about this in preparation for this study. And it helps me if I can boil the main idea down. If you can take a complex subject and say it in one short sentence, what is the essence? Then everything fits. Then that helps me, and I hope it'll help you. It's something I try to do and have done with this book. Ephesians is about living in Christ for the glory of God. It's about living in Christ for the glory of God. And I think that every little piece in this book fits into that very brief statement. It's obviously far more complex than that, but that's the point. This is for Christians to be living in Christ so that God is glorified in our lives. The first half of this book is about who you are in Christ. The second half of this book is about how to live in Christ. The first half is about what God has done for you in bringing you to salvation. And the second half is how you can benefit the most by applying what he has provided for you. This is much more than a how-to book. It's much more than a history of what happened when the Lord saved you by his grace. It is all of that, but it's much more than that. Every part of this book, every detail is designed to show us the greatness of God in our salvation, the greatness of God in our sanctification, so that we're living in Christ for the glory of God. This glory of God in salvation is the ultimate connection between the high God and the creation that he is engaged with. This is the best point of connection. This is the most important point of connection. He saved us. It's what God has done for us in Christ, in saving us from our sins, in making us fit for his presence. Everything in this book points to this great God who saves, and to Jesus, who did the work that made salvation possible. He accomplished our salvation on the cross. God's grace, God's wisdom, God's kindness, God's rich and abundant blessings on those who trust him. These things are on display throughout the book of Ephesians. Ideas are presented in a way that gives us the highest possible thoughts of God, even while showing us how God works in the lives of people to save us, to keep us. From the very start, from the very first sentence, this book highlights the sovereignty of God, his rule over all things. That's a theme in this book. It starts in the first sentence, it goes throughout. There's also a great deal in this book about the church, about God's love for the church. There's much about how we function effectively in the church. There are great insights into how we can function effectively in this world without becoming polluted by the sin all around us. There are wonderful insights in this book about how to pray for one another so that God is glorified, so that we live well in Him. There's a wealth of subject matter, so much packed into six brief chapters, but all of it works together to point us to the grace of God who saves us and keeps us in Jesus Christ. We're going to explore every bit of this rich content in the coming weeks, but the overview that we need to try to keep in our minds is that this is a book about living in Christ for the glory of God. The first half is about who you are in Christ and how that glorifies God. The second half is about how to live for Christ so that you glorify God more effectively day by day. Today we're going to look at the first three verses of this book as we sort of introduce some of these ideas. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's just the beginning of a long sentence, but I'm going to stop there. I'm actually going to stop in the middle of that verse for today, but we'll get to it all. Now, this is an odd beginning if you're not familiar with the culture at all of the first century. If you've ever had to write a formal letter or even a handwritten note, then you know how to do that. We have an accepted way that we write letters. We say, dear so-and-so, and then we sign it at the bottom. You might have to turn four or five pages to see who wrote the thing, but the name's at the bottom. That's just how we do it. Every culture has its own standard for writing letters. We put the recipient's name at the top, the sender's name at the bottom. In the first century, the sender's name came first. So they didn't have to search for the end of the thing to know who wrote to them. The sender is Paul. That's the first word here. Paul. That's how you started a letter then. Sender's name came first. Then the recipients were addressed. And then there might be a greeting. And then the body of the letter begins. So this book that we're studying now, this book of Ephesians in our New Testament, was a letter written in the first century by the Apostle Paul to people who lived in Ephesus. And the first two verses of the book are that standard format for beginning a letter in that place, in that century. There's some personalized detail in there, and that was normal too. So this letter is from Paul, who describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, we need to think about what that means, because the word apostle means something. It literally means a sent one. It was a messenger. It was someone who was selected and sent with a mission. Paul was a sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying that Jesus selected him for a specific mission. He sent him out to accomplish that mission. He's communicating with the Ephesians in an official capacity as one who serves Jesus Christ. And he says this is happening by the will of God. That means that God determined what Paul's life would be like. He chose Paul for this job. He made Paul into one who has been sent by God, because that was his will. God did that by himself. He's the only one who was acting. Paul did not volunteer. Paul did not suggest the idea as a possibility. Paul didn't pick it from a selection of possible opportunities. What Paul did was embrace his calling in obedience, trusting that God knew what he was doing when he selected Paul for that role. Now, Paul's not trying to start a fight. by wording things this way. He words things this way because this is how he thinks. This is what he is. He understands God's place in the order of things. And so he's saying that God decided these things for him. Now, that kind of talk starts a lot of fights. That's not his purpose. That's just how it is. Everybody needs to know how life works. God is God. You are not. God decides a lot of things for you. A lot of things. We live our lives under God's care, and he decides how our lives will be. We can either trust him in that and be content and obey him, or we can be mad as fire and rail against him and say, I'll be the one to decide on that. Make ourselves miserable and obnoxious. I mean, that's the choice. But whichever way we choose, God is still God. We are still not. God decides a lot of things about our lives. And there's a lot of that in this book. God deciding things that people kind of think they ought to have a chance to decide sometimes. We're made by God. You got your hair color, your eye color, your skin color, your size, your shape. You got your intellect, your talent. All of that came from God. You didn't decide. You got what he chose to give you. We're called by God. We didn't just one day decide, I'm going to change things and maybe I'll think of something that'll please God. We're called by God. He initiated that. We're gifted by God. Our lives are directed by God. Now, the Ephesians need to be reminded of that because Paul has a lot of things to say to them. They need to understand that Paul wasn't just making stuff up. Paul had been sent to them in his official capacity as a messenger from Christ by the will of God to say certain things. And when he says these things, he's speaking in that official capacity. He's been directed by God in this specific ministry, in these specific doctrines. God is directing Paul, and Paul is obeying God. These are not just Paul's ideas. These are not just random, interesting thoughts that Paul has collected on the way and decided that he might share with the church. They might enjoy this, you know, sort of the Reader's Digest condensed version of what I've learned over the years. This wasn't that. God is orchestrating his life and his message, including the content of this book. And we benefit greatly if we understand and embrace that fact. We need to interpret this in the same way. This is a message from God by one who God sent by God's will. We need to take it that seriously. Now, that's who the letter's from. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We also need to note carefully who the letter is to. Verse 1 says also, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, although this book is well known for its emphasis on the church, especially chapter 5, but through and through the book, there's a lot about the church, and it's well known for that among Christians. I would ask you to notice in verse 1 that Paul did not address this book to the church at Ephesus. That was not how he described the recipient. Now, this is a point that bears a little thinking about because Paul normally did address his letters to the church or the churches that were going to read it first. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says to the church of God, which is at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:1 says to the church of God, which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Galatians 1:2 says to the churches of Galatia. That was a region, so this was going to go from church to church in that region of Galatia. Philippians is a little different. In Philippians 1:1, Paul wrote, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So he draws in the concept of the church when he includes the overseers and deacons, so he kind of does both ways in that book. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:1 uses exactly the same words to the church, to the church, to the church, to the church, to the saints, including the overseers and deacons, to the church, to the church. Only in Romans, Colossians, and Ephesians does Paul do something else. And in these three books, he's addressing Christians more directly and personally, not as members of the group, but individually. In Philippians, he managed to do both. Now, this distinction in how Paul addressed this letter is subtle, but it might give us some helpful insights into how we're to apply the book of Ephesians. We need to understand there was an established church in Ephesus. Paul had been their pastor for more than 3 years, which was the longest place he ever stayed on any of his missionary journeys. When he left Timothy to be their pastor in his place. Timothy stayed for at least a year and a half. And we know the church continued to exist because in Revelation 2, Jesus addressed the church. This was many years later. Jesus addressed the church, reproved them that they had lost their first love. So there was a church in Ephesus. And since Paul addresses the people that he's writing to as faithful, they had to be in church. Now, this is pretty simple. A lot of people reject it today. But if there's a church that is godly within striking distance and you don't go be a part of it, you're not faithful. You cannot be called faithful in any biblical sense if you won't join a good church in your town, if you won't get involved and participate. So they were faithful. There was a church. They had to be in the church. They had to be. And everything that Paul says to them applies in the church where they were faithful. Everything still applies that way. The subtle difference here is that Paul is not talking to the group. He's talking to the individuals who are in the group, yes. But this is personal, straight to you, one of us at a time, one by one. We should carry that subtle distinction into our own reading of this book. Each one of us is being addressed personally and individually with this message sent from God by God's will. He preserved it in his revelation, and now we have it before us in our generation, in our time, in this church, on this day. Here is God's message from us. It comes to us by God's sent messenger, and it comes to us individually and personally. And the point is that each one of us needs to know what this book is about. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know how best to live in Christ so that God is glorified. Each one of us needs to do that. Now, being in the church is a necessary part of that, but you understand that the church can't do that for you, right? Church can encourage you to do that. It can try to help you do that. It can teach you what you need to know to do that, but you got to do it. Like, nobody can do it for you. And I think maybe that's the reason for this subtle distinction in Paul's address. The focus is not on what the group is doing. It's on what each individual is doing. We need to know who we are in Christ personally. We need to know what he's done for us individually. And you do know. Maybe you just need to be reminded. I think we all need to be reminded because there's so much in this book that would remind us. But you think about what happened. If you're in Christ, God selected you. You didn't want any part of him until he moved on your heart, until he drew you. God selected you. God convicted you. God had mercy on you and opened your mind to the gospel and enabled you to understand the thing that Jesus Christ had done on the cross was for you, and that if you would just cry out to him, you could be saved. And he saved you. And he applied that work of the cross to your life and made you acceptable to him and caused you to be able to walk with him and to be pleasing to him and one day to be in his presence and not be rejected. God did all of that. And God did that one person at a time. He always does it one person at a time. In the 3rd century, when Constantine decided to embrace what he thought he understood to be Christianity, he baptized soldiers by dipping a branch, having them march by, slinging water. This was baptism. This made them Christians in his mind. That's not how it works. It's personal. It's individual. It's one at a time. The great God of all glory connecting with you, changing your heart, making you his precious child. You, just you. All of his attention to solve your problem, to make you his. Even the descriptions of the people that Paul is writing to are reminders of God's rich love for you. He's writing to people who are saints. Now, this is from the Greek word hagios. It means holy ones, which is what saint used to mean. Saints, unfortunately, is a term that has taken on a lot of other meanings. The most commonly understood meaning is some kind of super Christian, unlike the rest of us. That is not at all the New Testament concept of a saint. This just means a holy one. And it's a description of what happens to you when you go from darkness to light, when God has mercy on you and saves you, when he gives you a new heart tender to him. Holy means we're set apart for God. We've been made holy. We've been made his. The righteousness of God has been imputed to us in Jesus Christ. So when you were redeemed, you were made holy by Christ, and despite all of your failings and all of your flaws and all of the temporary interruptions before we're glorified ultimately in Christ, despite all of the problems of this world, from the moment he saved you for all of eternity, you're one of his holy ones. This letter is written to every Christian, not super Christians, not some other Christian. Every Christian personally and individually. You're one of God's holy ones. This is for you. You've been set apart for God and made different. This is for you. Verse 1 also describes these Christians as faithful. Faithful. That is the default position for faith in Christ. Unfaithfulness may exist temporarily in some of God's followers. It always exists temporarily in us. From time to time, we can be unfaithful for a time. Simon Peter demonstrated it rather graphically, and we've all had our moments. But faithfulness is the norm. These believers that Paul is writing to are just demonstrating the normal state of being for people who trust Christ. That's all they're doing. They're just being faithful. You can't stop believing what you believe. Even if you do what Peter did and openly deny that you believe it, you can't stand it, and you repent and you come back and you're faithful. This is the norm. This is what Christians are by God's grace. And we can be faithful because he changed us and he is keeping us. The change he produced in us is so profound that it makes faithfulness the default position. We can't stop believing what we believe. We can't stop knowing what we know. The world can't wrench it out of us by any persecution. We're going to be faithful because that's what he made us to be. And this Christian faithfulness is a testament to God's goodness to us. He made us new. He's keeping us. It's the only way we could bear up and not start to doubt what he has done or even forsake what he has done in us. So as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is who he's writing to. Those who are holy in Christ, those who are set apart by God for himself, those who are faithful. By God's own work and by God's own personal care, those who are faithful. Now, after stating who the letter's from and who the letter's to, Paul gives a greeting. This was also very common in that time. The greeting is in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pretty big greeting. Grace to you. Now, grace is unmerited favor. It means you're getting something you didn't earn and you don't deserve. That's what makes it grace. It would be a salary if you earned it. It's grace. It means you didn't earn it. And Paul is wishing on all of the readers of this letter that grace, that favor from God that they do not deserve would come to them from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty big. And peace. This is an internal blessing. Harmony within that is unaffected by what goes on around us. Confidence and contentment in God. Being at peace inside. That's the thing that we have in Christ. The outside might be a little hard sometimes, but inside we can still be at peace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not small things that Paul is wishing for these people. Think about how profoundly different this is from other really pleasant, nice wishes. I hope you're having a good day today. I hope you can get through this winter without any sickness. I hope you've had a good harvest and have plenty of food for the winter. If you really think of what Paul says in light of how we normally try to encourage one another, this may seem a little audacious. What right do you have to fling this at somebody and say, yeah, God's going to do it? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you telling me this high and holy God who is unreachable, it exists in light that we can't even understand, that this God is going to give me grace and peace? Well, yeah, that's what he's saying. And he seems confident that this is perfectly reasonable for us to think and to expect. He doesn't seem to think he's asking too much at all, or that he's going beyond what is right, like God's too far away for this to work. Despite the scope of the greeting, God's grace and peace lie well within the life of the faithful Christian, well within our reach. You understand, we already have grace and peace in our salvation. We have obtained the ultimate favor from God that we did not deserve, and that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He changed us. He made us his own. We didn't deserve that. And the change brought us peace. So we already have this on one level. It's not unreasonable to expect that God would also grant you grace and peace for living every day in him. So Paul calls to mind that this is available to us. And it's a reminder not to set our hopes too low, or not to think of God as too far away to bother with the mundane problems of Monday morning at work, or the weariness that might still linger on Sunday afternoon from last week's work. Whatever the problems are, this great God of glory is engaged at the point of his children having this option of grace and peace. It's a great greeting. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who the letter is from. It's from Paul, who was sent. He's a sent one of Christ by the will of God. It's to those who are holy and faithful, and he greets the holy and faithful with grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul begins the body of the letter in what is now designated as verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, this wording used to throw me a long time ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I used to wonder how anybody could bless God. I mean, blessing comes down from one who is greater, and the one who gets a blessing is one who needed something, and God doesn't need anything, so how can this be? There's even a verse in Scripture that says, Hebrews 7:7 says, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So how could anybody bless God? Because he's the greatest. He doesn't need anything. Nobody can give him anything. Well, I soon learned that there's another sense of the word blessed. Words often have multiple definitions. Sometimes they conflict with one another. Blessed can mean receiving something good from someone greater, but blessed can also mean holy, worthy of worship. It can mean adored and praised. And that's exactly the sense of the original Greek word used here. So Paul begins the body of the letter by saying, "Praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worshipped be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Adored be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is a major theme in this book. Right here at the very beginning of the body of the letter and throughout the book. And it should be the outcome for every believer who studies this book and understands it and embraces its truth and believes it. Understanding what God is teaching us through Paul will produce a higher view of God, a more robust experience of personal worship, and a life that exalts him yet more and more. There is an intimate connection between this proper exaltation of God and our living of our lives. Now, even in this same sentence, Paul begins to show us how God's glory reaches to us and affects our lives. Even though this is the great God of all glory, he still connects himself with our lives personally and individually, even on an ongoing basis. And Paul begins in this same sentence to flesh that out some, to show what God has done for us and how God's working produces praise in us and even causes our lives to exalt him more as we live. But we'll have to leave that for next week. What's the takeaway for today? God has a message for you in this book. It comes to you personally by God's will, through God's messenger, to work God's purposes in you. And if you're in Christ and walking with him, you're holy, you're faithful, despite your failings, you still believe, you still understand how he changed you. God's grace has made you into a new creation, and his grace and peace are available to you day by day. They come to you continually from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your life can be for the praise of his glory. Blessed, praised, adored, and worshiped be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We'll talk more about that next week, but notice it's past tense. He's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. May he be praised by our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray your word would do its work in us today, that you would use this rich passage, this scratching the surface of the book of Ephesians, even today, to encourage us and to strengthen us in our walk with you, to enable us to live in confidence and peace and to cause our lives to give you glory, even this week, in new and rich ways. Thank you for your word. May it do its work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.